Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Ooh, I love it. Oh, I had my Bible open to Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a lot of times in my life when I'm going through a book in the Bible that I don't study it that week. Call me inconsistent maybe, but the reason why sometimes I divert is because I observe something or I pray through something or God puts something on my heart and I go, hey, Lord, I want to address this or I believe you want me to address this. And this is one of those nights. I was talking to a high school student on a high school campus, and a topic came up and made me think of this section of scripture. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 4 through 13. 4 through 13. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll put a Bible in your hand. I think leaders will go around and put a Bible in your hand. Raise your hand. Do you need a Bible? Yes, no, maybe so. Bible. If you don't need a Bible, but you don't have a Bible, we're going to tell you you need a Bible by giving you a Bible. So that's what we do. We preach the Bible. We don't preach Pastor Daniel. If you preached Pastor Daniel, you would just be a worse sinner than what you are. So we do not want that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. If you're taking notes, the title of my message is A Call to Those Who Know. A Call to Those Who Know. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4, someone say the Bible says. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty, freedom of yours, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And then here's a crazy judgment. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Woo! Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We submit ourselves to you. And Lord, your word has been opened. Your word has been read. Your word is being considered. Lord, we know it's not by might. It is not by power, but it is by your spirit. So, Father, we in no way have might or power when it comes to understanding your word. But Lord, we have your spirit. It brings an understanding of what your word would say to us tonight. So give us ears to hear what your spirit would say. Father, just make us more like you. Help us to worship you along the way. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. What is something that you know a lot about? Like something you could think of that you're going, I know a lot about this, or I know a lot about that. Let me give you a few examples. Maybe you are someone like Pastor Aaron who has such a knowledge of baseball that the dude can quote baseball stats from times before he was even born. I mean, literally, this man upstairs who is preaching to the junior high ministry, he will be able to tell you the winner of the World Series in 1959 and how many games they won and what the scores were. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And maybe you know a lot about baseball. Maybe you are like Pastor Chris, who teaches on Sunday mornings, and he can explain even the most subtle of details when it comes to saltwater fish tanks, like the most subtle things, like He will tell you things that you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about, but you're so excited about it, I have to just smile and nod, right? And he knows that. And maybe you're like Pastor Christopher, who has such a knowledge of drawing that he can make Pastor Daniel look like Iron Man. What a wonderful thing he can do. Maybe you're like Pastor Brian, who has such a knowledge of history that he has a whole room in his house dedicated to his collections of Bible pages or things found around the world, because he knows all these things. Maybe you're like Pastor Dennis, who off the top of his head in his 70s can tell you all about the current song that is playing on the radio or in the car, who the artist is, who actually wrote it, who originally played it, and whether or not it was like a one-time hit or something. This was just their one-time hit and they never did anything else. For the grandkids of Pastor Dennis, you know that's true in this room. You know, some may have knowledge of Marvel or sports or music or some sort of facts, whatever it might be, but what is something you know a lot about? What is something you know a lot about? Think about that. Because when you have a knowledge about something, knowledge is important. There are things that we need to know when it comes to life. But when you have knowledge about something, there tends to be a call to those who know. It's not enough just to have knowledge. There then is a call to do something with the knowledge you have. It's as simple as a doctor has a knowledge how to save someone's life because of the schooling and knowledge that they have. Therefore, there's a call for them to go and help in a time of need. You can take, for example, even the Lord and his gospel. When you know the gospel, what is the gospel? That Jesus has died for sinners. There then, with that knowledge of the gospel that Jesus has died for sinners, there is a call to repent of sin and believe in Jesus and his gospel. It's not just enough for me to know the gospel. The gospel bids me, encourages me, exhorts me, calls me to do something with the gospel I know, and that's repentance and faith. Now get even more specific than just the gospel, though. How great is your knowledge of God and his word? As a high school student, examine yourself, be critical of yourself, assess yourself, judge yourself in this moment. How vast or how little, how great or how little do you know or is your knowledge of God and his word? What we're going to learn tonight is this. It's not about how much knowledge you have of the Lord. Yeah, I know the Lord. I know Jesus. I know that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's not just how much you have knowledge of the Lord. It's what you do with that knowledge that matters. That's where James would say in his epistle that he wrote to the church, faith without works is dead. You could sit there and say, I have faith. Oh yeah, Jesus, he's amazing. He's my savior. He's God. He's done all these things. But if you have no follow through, if you have that knowledge without applying it, faith without works is dead. So it's what you do with the knowledge that matters. If you look at verse 1, I want to back up to chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what the Bible says about knowledge. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Do you see what is being told to you about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge by itself puffs up and makes arrogant. If you are someone that is a nerd about some specific subject and you have all knowledge about that subject, what it particularly does to you if you only have knowledge without change is it puffs you up. You come across as arrogant. Knowledge with no application puffs up. Specifically, knowledge with no love puffs up and makes arrogant. So while knowledge puffs up by itself and makes arrogant, love edifies and builds others up. That's what knowledge and love coming together does. So what we need to understand before we take some points here tonight is this. Understand that even the knowledge of the things of God can make you arrogant. Even a vast, meticulous, thorough understanding of the Word of God can make you arrogant in and of itself, is what the Bible is saying. Knowledge puffs up, even knowledge of the things of God. But if you use your knowledge of God to build others up, that is Christ-like love. That is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his word changing your life and producing within you the love that would build others up, that would squash arrogance. In fact, I would say it like this. You see in our text tonight that there is a call to those who know. Now, this is where the Bible is going to speak to those of you who have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, who have put their faith solely in the work of Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave. If you're that person who you claim to be, you have the knowledge. You're applying the knowledge, and therefore there's a call to you who know. So tonight we're going to learn how to use our knowledge of God to build others up rather than to be arrogant and tear them down. One of the things that is killing the church in our society is the fact that our knowledge of God is being weaponized to tear others down. Whether you use your knowledge of God's word to tear others down in the church or to tear others down in the society, it's when we weaponize God's word that we seem and come across and truly are the most arrogant of all, because we have a knowledge of who God is, but we use it and weaponize it against people rather than building them up. So what Paul does here is he shows us how to use the knowledge of God to build others up. So in our text, we're going to see three insights given by scripture to us. Insight number one, we're going to see freedom. So number one, we have this great freedom. Number two, we have a warning. And number three, we have a stop it. So it's kind of like freedom. Okay, I have this freedom to do things. Praise the Lord that in Christ I have freedom. But within that freedom, there's going to be number two, a warning. Ooh, okay, I have freedom, but there's a warning in my freedom. And then there's going to lead all the way to number three. There's going to be a stop it. You can't do that. You're done. You're finished. It's over. It's a red light. It's a stop sign. So let's look at number one, freedom. Paul speaks of freedom here. If you look at verses 4-6, you see this great freedom. It says this in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. You see, these verses show us that our knowledge of God gives us freedom or liberty. But what exactly is that knowledge? Well, he defines it in verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but that there is no other God but one. What do we know? That an idol, that something that this world would call a God, the sun God, the love God, whatever an idol might be, right? We've heard things and seen things in movies, Thor, the God of Thunder, right? We see those things, whatever the world would call a God, whatever a world would say is an idol, we know that it is nothing but there is no other God but one, is what verse 4 says. So we know that an idol is nothing. To understand this, we need to understand what's going on in the town of Corinth. In Corinth, people would cook and eat foods to worship these false gods. So why are we talking about eating? Why are we talking about food? What was happening was it was cultural. Hey, how do you worship your God? Well, I cook the best steak ever, and I eat it as a way to worship my false god. That's really what's going on here. So to eat food then, that's a pagan tradition, that's a pagan worship of an idol or a false god. To eat food that was given to a false god would demonstrate, would participate in that act of worship. Oh, I thought I was just eating steak. I didn't know I was worshiping some god. But think about it this way. Think of how we worship with music. So for us, we don't necessarily go, all right, guys, worship tonight as we've cooked up steak. As you eat it, raise your hands. Oh, Lord, you're just so awesome. This steak is cooked to perfection. Right? We don't do that. It's a little awkward for us. But for us, we worship to music. We sing out loud, most of us, which shows others in the room as we sing out loud. It shows others that we agree with the lyrics and we sing them with others to Jesus. It's our act of worship together. We raise our hands, which shows we surrender our hearts to God. It's not just surrendering hands, but surrendering hearts. We bow on our knees, which shows humility of our hearts before God. These are our ways of worship. To go into your bedroom and to sit on your bedside and to fold your hands and be on your knees and pray, that's a way of worshiping God. To sing, these are ways that we in the church worship our one true God. But for these false gods, people would cook and eat food dedicated to them as an act of worship. I made a steak for you, false god. But the Bible then tells you to explain in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing. They can eat this steak all they want to their false god. The idol's nothing. There's nothing there. No one's listening. No one's like, thank you for eating that steak in my honor. They're nothing. They don't exist. That's what the word nothing means. It means no one. It means nothing. There's no one to take it. There's no one to be honored. And then notice this as we move forward. If an idol is nothing, then notice what verse 8 says. If you jump down to verse 8, it says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It doesn't matter. An idol is no one, so eating does not make you holier before the true God or unholier. You ate the steak, you're not unholier or holier. You didn't eat the steak, you're not better or worse. It doesn't matter. It's just food because the idol doesn't mean anything. There's nothing there. It's just food, is what Paul's trying to help us understand. But then as Paul, we'll fast forward a little bit because we're not going to go through this whole letter. But then as Paul says, it's just food. There's freedom. Whether you eat doesn't mean anything to your God. Whether you don't eat doesn't mean anything to your God. But if you jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, a page or two over in your Bible, Paul continues this idea of eating. In verse 31 of chapter 10, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which is the theme, really, of this section of Paul's letter. So we not only know that an idol is nothing, but we know the true God, who we, if we do anything, whether we eat or drink, we do it to his name, to his glory, do all to the glory of God. But what is that one true God? Well, he defines it in verse 6, who is the one God? For us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if we know that idols are no one, and we know that God is the one, then we have this great freedom to eat what we want, is what Paul's trying to get. That's why, point number one, we have this freedom. Whether we eat or don't eat. Or verse 31 of chapter 10, whatever you eat or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But what I want to do is I want to move on from eating and bring it to a little bit of our culture for a second. Let's bring it and make it a little more personal into our culture. This isn't just speaking of eating. It can be applied to other things. For example, music. So let's think about this. As a Christian, do I have to listen only, solely, always to worship music? I'm a Christian, so I just lost all my music. Sorry, Taylor Swift, I can't listen to you anymore. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's not you, it's me, right? But music, do I have to, is according to this text, And food that's offered to idols, and idols are nothing. We have the one God, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Do I have to listen to only worship music? No. Now, worship is extremely important. It can bring you closer to God. It's a form of expressing praise and thankfulness to God. It can even be worship, a form of entertainment. But it's just music. Now, obviously, we have to consider content. Shouldn't listen to a bunch of rappers who are saying the F-bomb or something. That's not something that is going to edify or build you up. That's not really freedom at that point. That's not liberty. But do I have to only listen to Phil Wickham for the rest of my life? No. You have freedom. But then movies. Movies is another big cultural thing. Do I have to only watch cheesy Christian movies? Oh, man. I have to cancel my Cinemark subscription. I can't watch anything anymore. I can't do nothing. This Jesus thing, it's horrible. It's ruining my life. I can't do anything. Now, we know that movies can be useful. Movies can tell stories and point us further to Jesus, or they can just be a form of entertainment. But again, it's just movies. That's all it is. So God has given us this freedom by his grace, not restriction, not law and order, not walking around on pins and needles thinking I've messed up again. I watched a movie that God wouldn't approve of. That's not what God has done for us. We're not supposed to worry or walk in that fear. So what is the freedom? The freedom is 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then verse 8 of our chapter, chapter 8, verse 8 says, but food does not commend us to God. But music does not commend us to God. But movies does not commend us to God. Whatever. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. What it's saying there is this. There is people, because we are driven to works righteousness. Understand what is being said here. We have a nature that wants to prove and demonstrate, I've arrived. I've done it. God chose me because I'm good. And so the fear or the concern that the Apostle Paul has is this. Oh, you think you're better than your other Christians because you don't eat meat offered to idols? You're no better than them. You are not saved or better or more justified because you've never eaten meat. And that's the problem that is being placed here, is whether it's music or movies or food, it's because I don't listen to Taylor Swift like other Christians do, God loves me more. Or because I don't watch these types of movies and other Christians do, they're compromised, they're wrong, but I'm right. And Paul's trying to go, none of that is what justifies you. There is freedom in this. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul is saying it's just food, or it's just music, or it's just movies. Now, again, you have to be careful with content. I'm not saying go watch and listen to things that are against God's word in the content. That's not what's being considered here. But again, this freedom, we need to move on here, this freedom comes with a great warning. It's not just freedom. It's just like this. Think about driving. We have the freedom to drive wherever we want, do we not? But there's still warnings, there's cautions, there's rules, there's guardrails. No, you can't drive on the left side of the road whenever you want. Well, I have the freedom to drive wherever I want. Yeah, you have the freedom to go and to drive, but you still got to drive on the right side of the road or you're going to kill someone or yourself. So you understand that. So here, we have point number one, we have this freedom, but then number two, there's a warning. This freedom that God gives to us comes with a warning. You'll see that warning in verses 7 and 8. Number two, warning. Verse 7 says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that idols are nothing, the knowledge that God is everything. So the apostle, the Bible, is trying to tell you, for some, there is not that knowledge. There is an ignorance. There's a lack of understanding. And then he goes on to say, and again in verse 7, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're messed up. And then verse 8 says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. So what the Bible's saying is this, even though we may have this knowledge that brings freedom, there are others who do not. That's a warning. It helps us go from what verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, makes you arrogant. Well, I know, I'm fine. I don't care what anyone thinks. That's arrogant. So when Paul comes and when God, by his grace tonight, comes to us and says, hey, there's some who don't have that same knowledge you do. They're the weaker. They don't understand it. They walk in ignorance. So even though we have this knowledge that would give us this freedom that God gives to us, others may not. And we need to take that in consideration. There's a warning here. So let's go back to the music. You may have the freedom and the liberty to listen to the music from this or that artist that other Christians cannot because of their conscience. That needs to be considered by you as the brother, as the sister going, you know what, I can listen to this, but this person cannot. I don't just go around and showboat and say, well, you don't get it. You're dumb. I'm a better Christian than you because I can listen to this and I'm fine. No, their conscience is in a place where they cannot do that. Movies, you may be able to watch movies that other Christians cannot because of their conscience. And you have the responsibility, according to God's word, to consider them. Because knowledge puffs up. I'm fine. They shouldn't worry about what I do. No, the Bible's saying that's arrogance. Love edifies. Love considers. Love thinks beyond your nose. And goes, I need to consider what they are going through and what they are thinking, what this could do to them. So the Bible says their conscience is weak, and therefore they do not have the freedom to watch or listen because of that weak conscience. But understand, weak does not mean you are stronger and better and they are lesser and weaker. Because that's how oftentimes, again, that knowledge can puff you up. Oh, they're weaker. They better just get it. They need to grow. That knowledge puffs you up. That's not how it goes. This weak word in the Greek, it means feeble. It means lacking in decision. There's a difference there than just, you know what, you just need to go hit the gym of spiritual reality and read your Bible more. You have the knowledge like I do, and then you'll get on my level of Christianity and you'll be fine. That's not what this is. It's feeble. There's a sense that the loving believer, when they see a brother or sister who's weaker in this way, whose conscience can't handle the music or the movies or other things that we have liberty to do, I look at that weakness and I have a compassion, a love, a mercy, a consideration towards them. Now, this weakness, to illustrate it to you, weakness here needs to be attributed to like a childlike faith. They're newer in the faith. They're younger in the faith. And by younger and newer in the faith, this could be someone who's been in the church for 30 years but still has this weaker conscience. They didn't grow. Their growth maybe isn't as quick as what the church would hope or what they would hope. So they're still weaker. It doesn't matter how many years following Christ you have in. It's just a weaker brother. It's a childlike faith. It's, I know that Jesus has saved me, but you can't do these things, can you? It's weaker. It's feeble. So it's a childlike faith. I'll give you an illustration. It's like my son Lincoln, who is 3 years old. Okay, 3 years old. He cannot go to work and provide for his family to contribute to the home. He is a member of my home. He is a male. Males need to work. Males go to work. They provide. That's what they do. If a man does not work, he does not eat. He's 3 years old. He needs to work. While he can't contribute to the home, I can. Yet I don't rub that in his face. I'm stronger. He is not. I'm 31. I'm able-bodied. I can go work. He cannot. I don't go, you weaker brother. I got a job. Why can't you get a job, you dummy? No. You see how inappropriate that is? Can you imagine if I said that to my son? Hey, Lincoln, I'm so much better than you because I can work a job and make money and spend it however I want. What a weak little person you are. No, instead I take my strength and I help him in his weakness. I work hard and provide for him. I pay for him. I meet his need. And his need is my need. His burden is my burden. His weakness is not a judgment upon his life at 3 years old. It's a lack of development that will change as he grows. You see, there are Christians who have weaker consciences. There's some of us that are 31 years old and we're confident in the faith. We're assured of our salvation. We're assured of the things we can and cannot do that would be to the glory of God, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do to the glory of God. There's some of us that are further along in our faith, more mature in our faith, more developed in our faith, and we're able to handle those things. There's others of us who are like my son Lincoln who are not. And what's sad is when older or more mature believers in the church belittle, look down upon, crush the weaker brother because, well, I can do it. You just need to get over it. So there are Christians who have a weaker conscience. That is not a judgment on them. Instead, it's a warning to us who are stronger in conscience to use our strength to help them and not hurt them. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge takes you and looks down upon people. I know, but you don't. But love gets down underneath and builds up and edifies. Let me help you with this. Let me consider you. It's a warning from Scripture to those of us who are more mature. But then we go from we have this freedom to a warning to now number three, a flat out stop it. Stop it. So if you're taking note, number three, stop it. For that, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. The Bible says this, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. That means cause of offense. You offend others to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, so they're looking at you, they acknowledge and they know that you are the stronger. They have a knowledge. They go, you have the knowledge, you have the understanding, you get it. And then they see you doing this thing that they go, are you allowed to do that? Let's just even, just for sake of plain example, drinking alcohol. Pastor Daniel, you teach the Bible. Pastor Daniel, you're in the bar drinking alcohol. I went to go see someone in the bar and you're just sitting there at the bar drinking alcohol, but I know he has knowledge of God's word. I know he's walking in the truth. I know I've seen his Christianity. He seems genuine. He's preaching his dang heart out. And I didn't know you could do that. I thought my dad said it's not the best. You see what I'm saying there? It puts people in this position where it's like, oh my goodness. It says verse 10 again, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat these things offered to idols? I guess I can do that Daniel was doing. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Shall he die? Shall his conscience eat him alive because of this? But verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren, offend, cause them to stumble, the Bible says, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Stop it. What the scripture's telling you is this. There's a time where you must stop your liberty. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. There's a time when love stops doing the things that you have the freedom in Christ to do. I can do this. My conscience is good, but theirs is not. I have to stop. I can't do it any longer. The reason why you have to stop your liberty, the qualification for it, is when it causes your brother to stumble or when it causes your sister to stumble. There's a real evaluation here because, again, there are situations that you go through in this life. There are decisions we make in the Christian life that I think at times we shrug off the offense of others going, that's on them. Their offense is on them. They took it the wrong way. They shouldn't have. They don't know my heart. They don't. And there's times where we are shrugging the shoulder going, if they don't understand, they just need to get over it. And the Bible's going, hold on. You as the stronger, as the more mature, with the knowledge, need to apply love and not shrug off offense and not just cast it off into the wind as if the weaker brother should just act stronger than they actually are. But they need to be considered by you and be loved by you. So there's a time when we must stop our liberty, and that's when it causes our brother or sister to stumble, because you not only sin against them, you sin against Christ himself. So it's almost as if Paul knows the church is going to argue. Remember how we talk about often in this room that the preacher, which is what I am, the preacher has to preach to the lawyer of your heart. And Paul is a great preacher because he knows the lawyer of the heart. He's going, well, if I sin against my brother, that's kind of on them. I don't have to worry about it as much. Like, sometimes I can't control how people take things. That's on them. They're just sensitive. They're just, I tried. I didn't. And so Paul preaches against the attorney, the lawyer of your heart that's trying to defend you. And you know what he says? He goes, when you thus sin against your brethren, don't argue that that's not that big of a deal. You sin against Christ. Oh, okay, shoot, that is a big deal. Because he's trying to squash that lawyer going, hey, don't argue. Don't act like this is on them. This is on you. This stumbling block that our liberty gives to us can cause in another believer's life sin. It can cause them to sin. There's no way around it. And this liberty can actually cause us to sin against them and sin against Christ. So there's much at stake. It's my liberty can cause and be a sin against someone else, but then it can cause them to sin because they go against their conscience, but then a threefold kind of circle here of man, I'm messed up as I sinned against Christ in it. So this stumbling block that our liberty can cause is another believer's life is sin. There's no way around it. But remember what we're talking about here as we begin to close. It's knowledge versus love. We're not even really talking about liberty. We have to, because that's what Paul's addressing here, this freedom that we have in Christ. But really what we're mainly talking about is knowledge versus love, and how those two things don't have to be complete enemies, but they're supposed to come together. Knowledge may let me do this or that, but love does not let me do it. Do you understand? Knowledge of God's word, knowledge of everything I know about God, my maturity level, everything that I do to worship God, my heart, I've checked my heart. People have helped me see me. I'm not doing anything sinful in and of itself. My knowledge has told me that. I'm not wrong. That's okay. But while my knowledge tells me that I can do this and I have every right to, love tells me you can't do it. It's like the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. Love prevails. And love goes, no, I can't do this because it's going to offend. It's going to stumble the weaker brother. And that's rough. That's the call to those who know. Because it's not just a knowledge of God at this point, it's a knowledge of your fellow believer. This is where community gets really sweet, actually, because you know your brother and sister enough to know whether or not this will stumble them. This is the sad thing about the church that we have of today. The church in our society is very individualistic. I only have to think about me, myself, and I. It's me and Jesus. I worship Jesus. But what this is being described as, what Paul is considering here, what God would consider us or have us consider with each other is, do you know your brother or sister well enough to know whether or not that actually offends them or causes them to stumble? Do you think about them? Do you pray for them? Do you love them? Or are you constantly just so praying and focused on yourself? It's all about you. It's all about how you've been offended by them or they've stumbled you. No. Not what it's meant to be. Look at verse 13 with me as we promise we're going to begin to close here. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Obviously, we're talking about music or movies or eating and these things, but again, there are decisions you make in this life that get more complex as you get older. And I'm probably doing a horrendous job here, but my heart, as I've prayed this week, studied over this passage, had some comments, talked to that high school student on a campus. I was like, Lord, I think you want me to address this. And while I think I might be doing a horrendous job of it, I'm really hoping that as life becomes more complex for you in Christianity, it gets more complex from high school on, I promise you. I remember being a high school Christian and it wasn't that complex. And I'm not trying to speak down to you, don't get me wrong. But the older I've gotten, and the more I've walked with the Lord, the more I'm like, Lord, I'm so confused as what to do. Because these are the considerations we have to have. Like, Lord, I'm trying to consider my brother. Is this going to offend them or stumble them? Not to be ruled and reigned by them. Like, man, everyone's offended by everything in this society. It's not like that. But it's a true offense. And so I'm hoping this gives you a little bit of a game plan of to think beyond your nose. Of to think beyond the, well, how does this impact me? How does this decision impact me? How does this impact my Christianity? How does this impact my service to the Lord? There's so much more to your Christianity and to your church membership and to your relation to the body of Christ and to your relation to Christ himself than just how does this impact me? There's so much more to it. Everything you do as a part of the body of Christ impacts the whole body. Do you understand? Everything you do from here on out will impact the body of Christ. The Bible says that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. So when you put yourself in a position where you're suffering, where you're hurting, or you hurt some other part of the body, or you offend or stumble, we're all going down with it. Our lives as Christians, we have laid down self. We have laid down a selfish life that we think we can live for ourselves. And when we came to Jesus and we repented of our sins and believed in Jesus for salvation, part of our repentance was a dying to self, a dying to thinking about only me. Now in America, the American dream, that's all they do is think about them. How do I ascend the corporate ladder? How do I get into college? How do I make a life for myself? But as Christians, we lay down that right. And when we lay down that right, we can't just make decisions going, how did this impact me? We go, love edifies. How is my decision impact them? And we know this because Jesus took his all-powerful, all knowledge, self. He gave up his liberty that causes him, enables him to do whatever he pleases. That's Christ's liberty. That's what you've been learning in Colossians. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. And so Jesus took that knowledge, his all-powerful nature that gave him the liberty to do whatever he pleases, and he laid down his life. For who? Who got out of that? Did Jesus receive anything? No, but it's an example to us that he lays down self for the benefit of who? The bride, the body, his believers, the elect, the called, the regenerated, those who are going to spend eternity with him. And so if our Savior, the head of the church, lays down his life for you and for me, then he goes, guess what? Not only did my laying my life down save you, but it's an example of what you're supposed to do for that person and that person and that person in the room and in the body. His knowledge led him to humility and his death upon the cross for you, and his love tore down the walls of sin that were built up by you and provided you a new life. It's this freedom that Christ used for our benefit, not for his. He denied himself. He took up his cross. He conquered sin and death, and we have the call. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So we'll end on these two little questions. Real life questions here. Are you laying down your life for others? And I don't mean it like this. Like, I think we sometimes over-spiritualize things like laying down my life. It sounds so spiritual. I'm laying down my life for others. I literally mean it like this. The decision you make tonight to not talk to that person, is that laying down your life for them? The decision you make tonight to exclude someone out of your little group, is that laying down your life? The decision you make to go, I'm not going to camp. The decision you make to go, I'm not going to this event. The decision you make to go, I'm not coming back next week. The decision you make to go, I'm only coming if my mom makes me come. These decisions you make, that really you're only seeing your own nose in, how it impacts you, is that really you laying down your life for others? Do you have a Christ-like freedom? Here's where that freedom really means something. Do you realize you have a Christ-like freedom by God's Spirit? You have a Christ-like freedom from yourself? You ever thought of it that way? Well, it's really hard for me in my flesh to think of anything else than myself. In fact, in the flesh, it's impossible. You can think of nothing beyond yourself in the flesh. You are a baby who comes out of the womb of his mother or her mother, and all that baby does is thinks about themselves. Why does the baby cry? Is the baby crying because, like, I really want my mom to just feel my warmth when she picks me up? No, the baby cries because the baby's selfish. I want, I need, you give. And really, by our flesh-like nature, that never changes. It might be moralized. You're taught you need to stop being so selfish. You need to consider others. But really, apart from the Spirit of God regenerating you, making you born again by the gospel, you can think of no one other than yourself. And so when God gives you that Christ-like freedom that says you can do whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, when he says you have freedom, you're free from yourself, the freedom is from yourself to go and think of others beyond yourself. And so really, as high school students, if you want to be mature believers, if you want to be someone that's like, man, I really want to see the work of Jesus in my life apart from just the inner work, or I know I'm safe, if you want to see this lived out, then you're going to die to others. And every decision you make from here on out, even though you'll fail, even though you'll sin, but every decision you'll be like, how does this impact others? But it's my college degree. How does that impact others? But it's the car that I want to buy. How does it impact others? But it's the person I want to date. How does that impact others? But it's the person I want to marry. It's the thing that I want to do. It's the place I want to go after church. It's the church I want to go to. But how does that impact others? You're free from that way of thinking, to thinking only about yourself. If you've repented and believed in Jesus, you have that freedom. If you haven't, then you don't have freedom beyond yourself. And you have to evaluate that and go, okay, wait, I never think beyond my own nose. And if I never think beyond my own nose, am I saved? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Am I saved if I think only of myself? I'm not trying to make people doubt their Christianity unless they really have no Christianity, but part of the work of the Spirit in your life is you think beyond your nose. How does this impact others? Am I offending others? Am I hurting others? Is the body hurting because of the decisions I'm making? I'm free from only thinking of self, and I'm free to thinking of others. And really, I promise we'll end on this. I'm saying we're ending in 10 minutes. I say that all the time, but you want to know when people in the church or people in the society will see the work of Jesus in a high school student's life? When a high school student is not selfish, not self-motivated, but others motivated. You know why? Because that is so against the high schooler's nature. It is as drastic as a baby stopping crying and opening their mouth and saying, "Mom, how are you doing today?" What, the baby just talked. And when a high school student goes against the nature of the flesh and the sinful nature of high school students are accused left and right of only thinking of themselves, so selfish. But when a group of high school students like this who knows Jesus and knows their freedom, but heeds the warning and stops walking in that liberty when it comes to loving others, when that happens in a group like this, people go, there's something weird about these high school students. And it's not that they've arrived. It's not that they're amazing. It's because the work of the Spirit of Jesus is in their life, causing them to think beyond their own nose. That's when people will go, man, I don't know what God's doing to that high school ministry, but he's doing amazing things. So think beyond your nose. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your love and your grace. And Lord, we've come to a section of scripture where, Lord, we love that we have this great liberty, this freedom. But Lord, we also love that we have not only this freedom to do things, Lord, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we can do all to the glory of God. If it's not sinful, according to your word, we can do it, and we can do it to your glory and for your name's sake. But Lord, we also understand that there's a warning that we need to consider, that, Lord, there are others beyond just the working of our knowledge and our liberty, that, Lord, there's a stop it, a literal plain as day stop sign or stoplight in our lives of if this causes our brother or sister to stumble, that we have to not eat, not participate, not be a part of it. And so, Lord, on a high school level, I ask and pray that you find a group of students who love Jesus. But, Lord, that love would spill out towards each other and there'd be considerations for each other. Now, Lord, they would think beyond their noses and think of the person on the other side of the room, consider their brother who may maybe not be here tonight. They didn't show up tonight. They weren't here for some reason, but they're considering them. And, Lord, you find a group of high school students who are doing all things to your glory, but also considering how this or that decision they're making impacts their fellow brother and sister in Christ. Find students who do that, Lord, in this room. Help us to apply this. God, we do thank you so much that we're coming upon Easter season. Lord, as this Sunday is a great celebratory day of the first day, Lord, where you and Scripture came, and it was the week of the celebration of Jesus coming. But Lord, we also know that that week ended with your death on Good Friday and your resurrection on Easter Sunday. So Lord, we're coming into this season. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified as we worship. And Lord, I pray that you'd find a group of high school students on the fairgrounds field, Lord, at sunrise at 5:45 in the morning, thinking beyond their noses and serving donuts and coffee and hot chocolate to all those who will come and worship that day. So Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this time. Lord, bless our fellowship as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.